As our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 21. Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 21. Let's read. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this time to you as we enter in this time of study of your word. Fathers, I just want to pray also, as I missed a moment ago, Colson, pray your healing upon him, and again, Cammy and Daniel. And so we lift them up, and any others in our church who are sick that we don't know about, and watch over all of us, keep us safe through this ongoing pandemic. So, Father, but now we turn to your word. So bless us, give us eyes to see, Father. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive, Father. Let not us be hard-hearted as we see here with the disciples. So bless us, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are just now a little over 10 weeks from Christmas. Decorations are already up in the stores, and it will be here before you know it. And of course, one of the most beloved traditions of the Christmas season is to read or watch the retelling of Charles Dickens' classic called A Christmas Carol. The story is about a man named Ebenezer Scrooge, and it tells how on one Christmas Eve night, he was confronted with the hardness of his heart. And it was done through a number of signs. One was the appearance of the ghost of his friend and former business partner, Jacob Marley, who had been doomed to walk the earth in chains, dragging a money box for his greed. He warned the same would come to Scrooge if he didn't change. So he promised that there will be three spirits that would come and speak to him that night. And so the first one comes, the ghost of Christmas past, and he would reveal to Ebenezer Scrooge, or remind him of past Christmases and the loneliness of his childhood and the love of his life that he lost due to his love of money. Then the spirit of the present came and showed him a scene of his underpaid employee, Bob Cratchit, and his family celebrating Christmas. And Scrooge is informed that Bob Cratchit's son, Tiny Tim, will die soon if something is not done about his illness. Finally, Scrooge is shown the future of his own death and funeral, where no one shows any sadness that he's gone. The funeral is attended by local businessmen who come only with the guarantee that lunch would be provided. And of course, the story ends with Scrooge taking heed of these signs, and he became a new man who was known for his love and generosity. Well, I apologize for anyone who was not ready to hear a story about Christmas yet, but it sort of reminded me of today's passage because it too is about signs and warnings involving a hard heart. The context of this passage is that after the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, Jesus returns with his disciples by boat back to the predominantly Jewish region of Galilee on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we know it's there on the western shore, not because of the mention of Dalmanutha, because we actually don't know where Dalmanutha is itself on its own merit, because it's nowhere else mentioned in the scriptures or any other writings. But if you go to Matthew's account of this same episode, he says they come to Magadan. Okay, and we know where Magadan is. Again, it's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So we're assuming those two locations are related in some way. So upon arriving, he is met by the hard hearts of the Pharisees who began to argue with him, asking for a sign from heaven to validate his authority, all in an effort really to test him, to test Jesus, to trip him up. Now, Jesus has just come from a highly responsive area among the Gentiles, and here he is met with this kind of stuff. So Jesus refuses to give them a sign, and instead gets back in the boat to go to another place. Then on the way to their next stop, while in the boat, Jesus warns the disciples of the Pharisees and Herod. But the disciples are too caught up in the fact that they didn't pack enough bread for the journey, which then allows Jesus to expose the issues of their own hard hearts. So again, I think this narrative is exposing signs of hard-heartedness towards God, both in unbelievers and as well as believers. And so I want to discuss those signs and what to do if we see those signs in our own lives. So the first sign of the hardness of a heart, and our first point, is a rejection of Christ and the gospel. We see this, of course, in the Pharisees' actions in verse 11. They come to Jesus with very wrong motives. It's not that there's ever a problem for someone to question the Christian faith and struggle to understand certain doctrines and even to push back with some real pressure, as long as there is a genuine desire for real answers to real questions. Even seeking after signs can be seen in scriptures as a positive thing. The Apostle John, in his gospel account, uses seven main signs, which were miracles. He calls them signs, but they're miracles to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, so that people could have the evidence they need to believe in Jesus. But here, the Pharisees are not after signs in order to believe in Jesus. The last phrase of verse 11 shows their motivation. They were testing Jesus. The word for testing here meant to create an obstacle or stumbling block in order to discredit. But we see in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus is having none of this. First, he sighs deeply, inwardly groaning at the attitude of the Pharisees. And then he asks the question, why does this generation seek a sign? And using the term generation to refer to the Pharisees, he's alluding to what's coming. Despite his popularity, Jesus' popularity, the large crowds that we've seen coming after him, that the influence of the religious establishment is going to ultimately win out and influence the people to turn on Jesus and call for his execution in Mark chapter 15. And of course, Jesus' question is full of meaning here. Why do they want a sign when they clearly do not want to know the truth? Of course, what is obvious here is that Jesus has given plenty of signs. All of his miracles, particularly the two mentioned in a moment here, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, were clearly enough proof of who Jesus is and everyone's need to follow him. So to ask such a thing is absolutely ridiculous. And so Jesus then responds by refusing to give them another sign. However, his response is not as plain as our English translation makes it out. It's actually, he uses an idiom in the Greek, an idiom for that time period, which basically meant, may I die before a sign is given to them. Which is interesting, because if we go to Matthew's account of this, it says that Jesus actually said that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, if you remember the sign, remember the book of Jonah? We read it just some of it just recently in our worship service. The sign of Jonah being 3 days in the belly of a fish, which corresponds to Jesus being 3 days in the earth, is speaking of his death. So in this idiom, in Mark, Jesus is actually saying that the only sign that will be given to this generation is his death. His death, which was ultimately why he came. He came to die in the place of sinners in order to cover the judgment we all deserve for our sins, in order to provide forgiveness and eternal life with God for all who put their faith and hope in Jesus. That's the only sign they will be given. And then it says Jesus got back in the boat and left as if to plainly say, no more chances. And we're left with this shock that these men had the incarnate Son of God before them, who had given them plenty of signs, and they rejected him to the very end. And we know that most of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. As John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And these here in Mark 8 were the religious leaders who knew the scriptures better than everybody else. The very scriptures that Jesus says speaks of him. How could they, of all people, have missed this? Well, the scriptures speak of a hardness that we are all born with. It's inherited. It's inherited from the first man, Adam, according to Romans 5. It's called the doctrine of original sin, where because of Adam's sin, everyone born from Adam are born under the guilt of Adam's sin and also inherit the tendency, the proneness to sin. And this original sin affects the very core of our being. Theologians call it the depravity of sin, the depravity of man. It is ultimately what defines everyone who is outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are called enemies of God, hardened to him. And the only thing that can change that is the grace of God given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this should be helpful to us in being reminded that a person can only be in tune with the things of God, his ways, if given grace in Christ to do so. People have hard hearts and are unable, even in their best reasoning and effort, to submit to God. That is why a faith that you think is so obvious that people should follow is not followed. There's a hardness of heart that only God can crack and change. You can talk to people until you are blue in the face, but God has to give them that desire. So that is why they reject. It is only by grace that someone can receive. But having said that, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because it is by talking to people. You might talk to people till you're blue in the face, but it is by talking to people about the gospel that ultimately brings about that change. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God. God works his gracious power through the gospel message as it is shared by us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody you share the gospel with is going to be saved. We clearly know that, okay? In fact, scriptures seem to teach that most people in this world will reject the gospel, Okay? But here's the thing. If we want to see someone saved, we need to give them the gospel. Because that is the only way someone is going to be saved, by hearing the gospel. Okay? If we don't want somebody saved, then don't give them the gospel. But if we want somebody saved, we give them the gospel and trust the Lord to work His power in their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. Now, in some cases, when you know you've shared sufficiently with someone, that they know the truth, it's right to back away as we see Jesus do here. You know, you've shared, you know they understand the gospel. You need to step back at times and just pray for them. Pray for the Lord to work in their hearts. And you're still around. You're still around. So if they have any questions, they know how to find you. That's why I like to give tracts out to folks when I share the gospel with them. I give them a tract so they have something to look at more later. And also it has contact information on. So if the Lord works in their hearts through that tract, that they know who they can call and get further help. But folks, the hope for every hardened heart, the only hope is the gospel. For God to work in someone's heart, to soften it, to change it, to give them a new heart, to believe in the gospel. So let me just say here, if there's anyone here who you know you're not a believer, you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you not put your hope in Him, believe on Him today. If you are understanding as you hear this, you see your need for Christ. You know you have sinned against God. You know you're under His judgment. You know and sense that Christ can save you through what He did on the cross. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, changing you, giving you a new heart, drawing you to Himself. So believe on Him. He turns no one away who puts their faith, genuinely puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And the elders will be at the doors after. You can talk to us further so we can help you further in your new walk with Christ. So that then brings us to our second sign in this passage. You get the idea that after Jesus got in the boat and set off, He's still thinking about the hardness of those Pharisees. And so in verse 15, He says to the disciples, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven is a very important symbol in the Old Testament. I'm assuming everyone knows what leaven is, but it's yeast that's used in bread to make the dough lighter. And so when it's baked, it causes the bread to rise and be more light and fluffy. And Jews used it all the time, except on one special occasion. When God was rescuing the Jews from slavery in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, in the final plague, it's called the Passover, God instructed Israel to eat the Passover meal, which consisted of a lamb, a roasted lamb, and bread without leaven. The leaven represented the influence of Egypt. And when Israel fled Egypt after the Passover, they were to take none of the influence of Egypt with them. They were to be a holy people set apart from the world. They had been slaves in Egypt, but they were not to live under Egypt's influence or control anymore. And the leaven symbolized that. It really is, ultimately it symbolized sin. And so using that image that the disciples should have been aware of, Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven or influence of the Pharisees and Herod. But the confusing thing is that the Pharisees and Herod had little in common, except for one thing. They had both proven themselves a threat to the kingdom of God. And interesting enough, both of their threats were highlighted just before each of these miraculous feedings we're talking about here. In Mark 6, for instance, just before the feeding of the 5,000, we have the retelling of how John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was put to death by Herod. We are also informed that Herod thought Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's why he thought he had these powers that he had, which of course raised the potential threat that Herod might come after Jesus now and try to kill him as he did John. Then in chapter 7, we have the scribes and Pharisees coming to Jesus, challenging him on his disciples' lack of faithfulness to the Jewish traditions. Immediately after that, Jesus leaves Galilee and performs 3 miracles among the Gentiles, with the 4,000 being the last one. And now he gives this warning to his disciples. And what exactly does he mean by this warning? Well, we get a little help from the disciples themselves, because they act oblivious about what he's talking about here. They are more concerned that they only brought one loaf of bread for the journey. Again, third time is the charm, I guess. The 5,000, they didn't think there was any way to feed all those people. 4,000, now they don't even think they can feed their little group there. And so they're concerned about it. It's as if they have forgotten who's in the boat with them. And so they start arguing among themselves over whose fault it is for not bringing enough food and what to do about it. And so it's as if they are completely missing who they're with, who they are now in relation to Jesus, and what they are doing out there on the lake with Jesus in the first place, and not least of all, what Jesus meant by his warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" Hello? And then he gets to the heart of the problem, pun intended. Are your hearts hardened? We've seen the hearts of the Pharisees on display just now. But what about yours? In verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he rehearses the miraculous feedings in verses 18 through 20 before asking once more, "Do you not yet understand?" So the reality that we find here, folks, is that even though Christ takes away our hard hearts and gives us new hearts in Him, we actually can still struggle as believers with hard and dull hearts to the things of God, to His will and purposes. And Jesus is exposing that in them. And in the 2 examples He gives of the Pharisees and Herod, I think He is actually giving the 2 main ways we can find ourselves as believers struggling with hard and unbelieving hearts. The first one, involving the influence of the Pharisees, is that we can struggle with self-righteousness like the Pharisees. Even though we know that the gospel says we are saved by grace through faith alone, we have a tendency to fall back on our works to justify us before God. We struggle to trust that God is that giving, that He's that loving, that He's that merciful and that gracious, that He would save sinners like us. And so we fall back into putting confidence in the things we do to earn our way with God. We take pride in things like our doctrine. Now, hear me, folks, there's nothing wrong with good doctrine. That's absolutely of necessity. It's when we're holding on to right doctrine in some way, trying to prove ourselves and earn something from God, to make ourselves feel better before God, and taking pride in it. Our good deeds or our resistance to sin. We seek to earn merit before God, trying to prove our that we are justified through our actions. But of course, these things aren't enough, because we know how far we fall short still. So then we turn to judging others. Now, judging is not all wrong. We are called to make moral judgments about others. So it's not wrong when it's motivated to help others, to show them a better way. But this is often more about our personal validation when we judge, because we've allowed the slow-growing leaven of self-righteousness lead us away from the gospel. And so we judge others while ignoring our own shortcomings, all in attempt to validate ourselves. We see this with the Pharisees, really, don't we? Jesus represented an existential threat to them. He went against much of their teaching. He called them out on their hypocrisy and just far exceeded them in his own teaching and moral life and his miracles. And so what do? They attacked him. They attacked him. And so, what can we do about this tendency that we have to try to justify or validate ourselves and forget the gospel is all about grace and what Jesus has done for us? What can we do about that? It is a fight that forgetfulness, it is to fight. The way we fight this forgetfulness is with constant reminders. To focus your heart and mind every day on the ultimate promise we as Christians have. And that promise is that we've been covered completely in grace through Jesus Christ. We have earned nothing. Christ is our righteousness that we receive by grace through faith in Him. There is never a day that God loves you because of what you have done. There's never a day where you stand out in the crowd of believers because of something you did. There's never a day where God loves you less because of your failings. It is all grace. So, stop doubting. Stop it. Just stop. Easier said than done, right? Just stop it. No, it doesn't happen that easily. In fact, probably before this service is over, you may doubt God's love for you. This afternoon, you may doubt God's love for you. When you lay your head down tonight and think back about your failings today, tomorrow you will doubt God's love for you, His unconditional grace. And so the only thing that helps us, folks, is a constant work to condition our hearts to believe this, meaning that we have to keep as our own sinfulness, our own weakness, struggle with unbelief, the messages of the world coming at us, all these things, we have to fight back with reminding ourselves over and over and over and over again the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that we are saved completely and only by His grace. And it is those constant reminders, it's being in the Word every day, it is reminding ourselves throughout the day, it's gathering with other believers so we can encourage each other in our faith and in even see each other throughout the week, all these things over and over to strengthen our hearts and minds on the truth of the gospel. And as we saturate ourselves every day on the gospel, that there is that the Holy Spirit working in us is transforming us and changing us so that we begin to start having more and more and more confidence in this grace. That is it, folks. And so, but here's the thing. Here will be an evidence that you're starting to get it. Here will be an evidence that you're starting to really find great confidence in God's grace on you, His love for you. We'll stop judging others to make ourselves feel better. The more confident you are in God's grace on you, the less you will judge others. Put them down to make yourself feel better. If we're going to judge people, let's start judging them in a way that makes us want to reach out to them and love them and help them. You go to Matthew 18, it talks about church discipline. The whole purpose is to restore that brother or sister who has gone off in sin, and it is love. It is always our motivation when we're judging others should be a desire to to help that person, to love them. But I think too often, especially when we fall into this self-righteous attitude, is we're doing it to condemn people, to validate us more. So let's do it to help others. That is the difference in a Pharisee and one who has received God's grace. That then brings us to the other warning, the leaven of Herod. Where the Pharisees would represent a self-righteous pursuit, Herod represents a worldly pursuit, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of gratification. We see this in Herod pursuing and taking his own brother's wife. And then, of course, we see it in the death of John the Baptist, where Herod has his party. His stepdaughter, the daughter of his brother, comes in and dances for them, and it pleases him so much that he promises to give her whatever she asks for. And so, at the leading of her mother, who is tired of being called an adulteress, she says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And even though Herod knew that John was a prophet, he feared losing his reputation in the world. He had a bunch of important people there at that party. And so if he acted in fear and wouldn't go through with the promise, then he would look weak, and he thought it might threaten his standing in the world. And so he gave in and had John put to death. And so we too can suffer from that same kind of fate. As you think about leaven, we know it is a substance that gradually ferments and spreads throughout the dough. Well, in the same way, that is what worldliness can do for a Christian. It can start off small, and it doesn't have to be anything bad. It certainly can be bad. I mean, there are plenty of things the Bible warns us to stay away from completely. It's never okay, and sometimes we ignore those warnings, like, for instance, sexual activity outside of marriage. The only sexual activity allowed in Scripture that God ordains is relationship between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship of marriage. Beyond that, there's nothing else allowed, period. That goes from pornography to homosexuality and whatever you can find in the middle, okay? All of that, it is wrong to never, ever involve yourself in those things. But having said that, there is also plenty of other things that are not wrong in and of themselves, yet like leaven, it can grow into something that takes on too much of a presence in a person's life, and it becomes sinful. I mean, let's take the example we have here. After Jesus gives the warning of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, the disciples become preoccupied with not having enough bread. Now, my first thought is, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with being concerned about where you're going to get your next meal? Sounds pretty basic to me. Yet, the problem is the fact that they were sitting there in that boat, concerned about whether they will have enough to eat, with a man sitting with them that had turned five loaves into enough to feed 5,000 people and seven loaves to feed 4,000 people. Yet when Jesus brings up the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, their minds go to the mundane, physical issues of life. Folks, that's worldliness. That's the leaven of Herod. That's worldliness. It's when the pressing issues of worldly matters weigh heavier on you than the things of God. They are more worried about those things, and they don't trust God to ultimately provide for them. That's worldliness, folks. It doesn't have to be really bad, sinful stuff, as we see here. It's thinking more about the worldly cares more than the cares of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not that we are to give no thought to the worldly cares of life, certainly. We've got to work our jobs, and that God commands us to work and take care of our families and do repairs to the house and maintenance to the car and all those things. Those are good and right things to do. But folks, we give far too much thought to worldly matters, and it results in a hardening of our hearts to the things of God. There's an old saying that you're too heavenly minded to be earthly good. I think it's the exact opposite. I think we are way too earthly minded to do any heavenly good. And because of that, we can't discern the things of God in the different situations of life because we are tuned into the world and not God. That's worldliness. That's leaven of Herod. That's sin. So what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6:31-33? Matthew 6:31-33. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Are we seeking first the kingdom, folks? And trusting God to provide the rest. Again, we got to work. We got to do these things. Yeah. But again, as I was talking before, we do what we know we need to do to be faithful in those things. But ultimately, we've got to trust God to ultimately provide. And we can't let those worldly things consume us to the point where we are not thinking of the kingdom first, the things of God. So let me ask you a question. How many hours have you racked up in front of a screen of any kind this week versus being in front of the Scriptures or other good Christian writings or with a fellow church member encouraging them in their faith or with a lost person to share the good news? What would that comparison reflect? Would that comparison reflect worldliness? Or seeking first the kingdom? You say, "Well, you know, I got to keep up with the news. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on out there. This is troubling times." Yes, but are those things more pressing than the kingdom? Folks, are the cares of the world hardening our hearts to the things of God? When Jesus speaks to us as He did those disciples, what are the chances that what He says goes over our heads too? The only remedy, I think, to this, folks, is priority. It's priority. What does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom. That's it. So again, going back to our previous point, the more we are in the Word, the more we are reminding ourselves of the gospel, fighting that whole self-righteous attitude and guarding our hearts to be completely dependent and all of our hope, our trust, our dependence in the grace of God, as we're continually reminding ourselves over and over of these things, guess what happens? The more we think of these things, the more we think of God, the more like God will be our thinking. Does that make sense? The more we think of God, the more like God we will think. In just a few verses from now, verse 34, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." Priorities, folks. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, cross there wasn't a gold cross. Okay? It was the form of execution. It was a form of death. It was a form of great suffering. So when they heard that, they heard, "Let him deny himself and take up his death." Die and follow me. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So there you go, folks. We die to live in him. That means to have our minds and hearts controlled by God and not this world. So, it's whatever you got to do to deny yourself. What is it in your life? I can't answer that for you, but you know. There's no ignorance here. There's no throwing up my hands. You know the things you do, the things you fill your time with in place of God. You know right now. We are called to deny ourselves, to repent of those things, and seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. So there you have it, folks. Be warned of the hardness of heart towards God. A flat-out rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sign of a hard and dead heart. But we as Christians can still be very susceptible to it. Like leaven, self-righteousness and worldliness can gradually spread and take over our hearts if we are not careful. So we are to fight it with the promises of the gospel of grace and deny ourselves of the things that would hinder us from enjoying the full blessings of that grace. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that gives us grace to understand your word, to be able to receive it, to believe it. And Father, we're asking for the grace to live it out, to overcome our sin, to soften our hearts. Father, we trust for all of us in Christ that you have given us new hearts. But we know they're not perfect hearts. And so we are still susceptible to believing the old leaven and falling back under its control. So Father, we pray for your grace to receive this word and to truly believe and trust in you, trust in your grace, to lay down our self-righteousness, our efforts to that. And to go out of this place today living out the gospel, living by faith in your grace in Christ. And Father, that we would in that faith, Lord, we would deny ourselves of the gratification, the pleasures of this world, and find you as our greatest treasure, far exceeding anything this world can offer, and to lay down those things that hinder us from fully experiencing that joy. So, Father, bless us that we would have soft hearts, minds to be able to receive your word and grow in our knowledge of you and have discernment, Father, so that we are led by the Spirit, and so when we face circumstances of life, Father, that we are able to have our minds on you and your word, so that we can be reminded by your Spirit of what you would have us to do in these situations, and to trust you, even if we don't know what to do, to be able to know to be still and know that you are God, and trust you to work in situations. That our lives are in your hands, and this country is in your hands, this world is in your hands, history. Time, everything is in your hands. You are so much bigger than everything else. And you have set your love on us. Thank you, Father. And we trust in you to give us grace to believe, to trust, and to have the mind of Christ instead of the mind of this world. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.